Well, as we continue our Advent series, Good News of Great Joy, would you join me in Luke chapter 2? And today we're going to look at maybe what we would call the quintessential passage of Scripture that presents the birth of Christ or the Christmas story. And by that, I'm referring to Luke 2 verses 1 through 20. As you find your way there, let me just take a moment. I'm your pastor. I love you, and specifically the men in the room, husbands, fathers, fiancés, whatever the case might be, and give you a public service announcement. Today, we are precisely 2 weeks and one day from Christmas morning, and so your shopping days are quickly reducing and becoming scarce. So if you haven't done your shopping, I'm encouraging you and nudging you. You got a couple weeks, right? You guys are dead crap. Do we need jumping jacks this morning? Or I'm trying to help you. I've not done my shopping yet either. So maybe we'll turn our attention to something that brings us a little bit more joy and makes us less nervous. Let's look at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. As we turn there, let me ask a question, and maybe I'll ask it in a couple of ways, but I want you to think about this. Is there any type of person that is beyond the reach of God? To say it another way, is there any sin too great that God cannot redeem from? Maybe since we're in the second week of Advent and continuing the tradition of our second candle, is there anybody, any person that is beyond the reach of God's peace? The Netflix documentary Buried actually chronicles the events that occurred in conjunction with a major avalanche that occurred at a Lake Tahoe ski resort late in the 1982 ski season. This particular resort was always pretty susceptible to avalanches because it was down in a valley and there were four different shelves that at any point could give way. In this particular occasion, not one, not two, not three, but all four shelves gave free at the same time. The problem that they had is over a couple of day period, they had received somewhere in the neighborhood of 12 to 13, not inches, but feet of fresh snow. You can only imagine the literal tons upon tons of snow that came crashing down. Several roads were completely covered. The ski lodge was absolutely destroyed. And eight people were known to have been covered. They knew where most of them were, but the problem was because of the layer upon layer of snow, they had a hard time digging them out. And on top of that, the weather remained volatile. Within about a day's period, they were actually able to get to six of the eight. Unfortunately, all six of the ones that they uncovered were deceased. According to the autopsy, all of them died, not by the initial impact of the snow, but by suffocation. There were two remaining. Hours went by, time went by, days went by, and they weren't able to get to them. One of the two remaining was a young lady in her early 20s by the name of Anna Conrad. And it became believed, even though they knew generally where she was in the ski lodge, that she was gone. There would be no recovery. She was dead. There would be no coming home. Can we feel like that in the world filled with sin that we live in sometimes spiritually? Sometimes we just feel like either ourselves or other people that we know are beyond recovery. Sometimes maybe we even feel like this, especially at Christmas time. There is just no hope for peace. Too bad of a person, too great of sin. Maybe you walked into this room, this worship time this morning, feeling like that about yourself. Maybe it's not you that you feel like that about. Maybe you know Christ, but maybe you sit there and it's a family member. It's a friend. It's a coworker, and you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed, but just no spiritual movement in their life. With all this in mind, I want us to look at this passage of Scripture that I believe probably most of us in the room know most of the details of, a very familiar passage of Scripture, and I want us to do so perhaps through fresh eyes this morning with the question on our mind, is there anyone that God cannot reach with His peace? And as we do so, and we look at this passage of Scripture, we would be hard-pressed from the beginning to not make an acknowledgement. God does things not just differently than we do them, but God does different things than we do. He does things different, and He does them differently. We acknowledge that His ways are not our ways. But as we think about this morning, maybe we ask the question, but what is His purpose? Why does He do these things? And why does He do them differently? With that in mind, I want to show you this passage and hopefully answer this question by looking at what I've called three scenes. Essentially, what we see is the unassuming place, the unlikely people, and the unhindered praise. To begin with, let's look, if we can, at verses 1 through 7, this first scene, and we see what I've called the unassuming place for Jesus' arrival. This is what we read in verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Luke begins his reporting of the Christmas story in a unique way. I say, well, only two of the gospel stories in some ways give us the nativity story, Matthew and Luke, but I would argue that John gives us the Christmas story. He just does it in a different way. But there's no doubt that Luke chooses to do so focusing on details that Matthew does not. Matthew does not seem to have any concern with placing it in what we might call its historical context. He doesn't give us outside clues that help us date it. Rather, Matthew seems to place it in Jewish prophetic context. This Jesus who is born is the fulfillment of prophecy that you've heard about. Not that Luke doesn't do that, but Luke, the tactician or the historian, chooses to focus more on these larger political, historical situations that are going on. He gives us a way, if I could say it this way, generally speaking, to date the birth of Jesus. What's going on in the larger world? Now, against contemporary thought, it probably was not AD 0. When you look at this, it was probably somewhere around 3 or 4 BC when Jesus was born. But we ask the question, why would Luke focus on these details? Well, why does he just seem to focus on details to be more precise in some ways as he's giving accounts of these stories that we read about Jesus? We say, yes, but why did he care about doing this? Maybe there's a lot of reasons, and I can't give you all of them, but it seems to me that one of the reasons why is Luke is showing us that not only is God the God of theology, meaning the truth of the gospel, the truth of who He is, not only is He in charge of that, but He's also the God of history. He's also in charge of that. He's orchestrating the events of history to bring about his ultimate plan to bring about these doctrinal significant truths. He is the sovereign Lord who's in control of all that happens. But as we look at that and we see these happenings, perhaps what comes to our mind immediately is not just these external events or details that he gives us, but perhaps we look and we go, but what of this place that he focuses on? What's significant about that? And maybe there's two places for our purpose today that we need to look at. One of them is the obvious one, the unassuming place of Bethlehem. The unassuming place of Bethlehem in Jesus' arrival. Now, we look at that and we go, well, Bethlehem's not an unassuming place. Well, it's not to us in the 21st century. We have hymns about it, O Little Town of Bethlehem. We've read the story. There's even other things written. We understand the significance of Bethlehem. But for just a moment, can I let you know that at least in the early years of Israel's history and on the early pages of the Old Testament, Bethlehem was not one of the most significant towns. It's not Jerusalem, right, where the worship of God, where the temple was built and where people want to go yearly for these festivals. That wasn't Bethlehem. Some ways, neither was it strategically placed geopolitically, like a place like Megiddo that seemed to have been conquered and resettled by civilization after civilization because it was on a major trade route. Neither is it Jericho, one of the early walled cities that was taken during the conquest of the land. No, as far as I can tell, Bethlehem's not even mentioned until Genesis 35, and then it's only mentioned there in passing. And you know where it's mentioned? It's the place where Rachel died. And it's close to where she was buried. And we just read about that and then we move on. And then we don't really hear about Bethlehem again until sometime later in the history writings of Israel, where there was a young Moabitess named Ruth who returns from Moab with her mother-in-law, Naomi, by the way, whose husband had passed away. And they come back to Bethlehem and there sometimes in God's orchestration of history, she meets a Jewish man named Boaz. And together they have a son whose name is Obed. And oh, by the way, Obed fathers a son whose name happened to be Jesse. And Jesse fathered a son whose name happened to be David. David, the great king of Israel. Then all of a sudden, Bethlehem becomes a significant place. It's this unassuming place of Bethlehem that Luke tells us that Joseph and Mary went. So we understand what Bethlehem is and therefore why they went there, maybe from a theological standpoint, but what got Joseph there? Well, it's a census, perhaps a census that led to taxation of the Roman government. But why to Bethlehem? Well, it may be that he still owned property in Bethlehem and you would go register there because you would have to pay taxes to the Roman government there. Maybe he's following some Jewish tradition that we don't know where you go to your ancestral home. We say, okay, well, why did Mary go with him? Well, there's some history writers that will tell you that the Roman government even made young ladies over the age of 12 pay taxes, so maybe she had to go register herself. Or maybe it was because Joseph knew the days of her delivery were drawing near, and he did not want his wife to be alone. He didn't want to not be with her, or rather yet, her not be with him when she went into labor. Or maybe it's because of the scandal of it all. But we know the main reason why Bethlehem was the place and why they ended up there. Because God had said that's where the king, the Messiah, would be born. In one place, like Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So God directs them to this once unassuming place to where these events begin to take place. But there's a second unassuming place in verses 1 through 7 that sometimes we just pass right over. Not just the unassuming place of Bethlehem, but also the unassuming place of the manger, the unassuming place of the feeding trough. Now, there's about three theories as to how this all played out. And the first one is the one that we're the most familiar with. It's the westernized version that we see in all our nativities. You can just drive down to McDonald's and you'll see this scene play out before you of how we think of that night occurring. You're asleep again. This is how we think of this occurring, right? Mary and Joseph got there, and the very night they got there, Mary went into labor. And they go to, for all intents and purposes, what we would call a hotel. But the nasty innkeeper wouldn't let them have a room. Maybe he was all booked up, but he did find them a stable with these stalls, and he had hay on the ground, and he puts them in there to keep them warm, and she delivers in that stable, and she takes Jesus afterwards and places him in this feeding trough because there was no crib. Maybe that's how it happened, but the text actually doesn't indicate that that's what happened. For one, there's actually no innkeeper mentioned at all. You say, oh yes, but the inn is mentioned, so if there's an inn, there has to be an innkeeper. Well, what if I were to tell you maybe? But the word that Luke uses for inn here is not the word that he himself will use later for the commercial lodging place where people stay. No, the word he uses is actually a word that's probably better translated lodging place or guest room. You understand back in that day and time that most peasant homes in that day and time, because a hospitality was so important, you would have the main rooms of your house, and on the backside or on the roof, you would have a guest room where people would stay. And certainly when a lot of people traveled there, this might be the situation. The other thing is, understand the word stable is never mentioned at all. Manger is, but stable isn't. We assume stable because of the manger. Well, another theory from historians of that time say that actually perhaps what would look like is, because of the travelers that were coming to Bethlehem, they set up these temporary stalls that was kind of guest housing where people would stay. But when Mary and Joseph got there, perhaps because it took them too long because she was pregnant, that all of those were even taken up. None of those existed anymore. So all of these kind of had a courtyard or a common area where they kept the animals. It was an open public situation, and Mary actually didn't have Jesus in a stable at all. She had him out in the courtyard, out in the public, open before everyone, because that's where you would keep the animals. And there in that moment, you would just take him and put him in a feeding trough because you didn't have a crib. And maybe even the crib would have been, or the manger, the feeding trough would have been in a cave, because sometimes that's where you kept animals. That's one possibility as well, and the text lends itself to that. But one scholar actually argues that it's quite different than all of that. Actually, Joseph would have had quite a few relatives that lived in Bethlehem who would have had homes that had been common peasant homes. And in that day, in an honor and shame society, if someone asked you for hospitality, the answer was always yes. You never said no, because if you said no, shame was brought on you. But the problem is, he got there, and even all of his relatives, most of, if not all of their guest rooms had been taken away. But see, back in that day and time, a common peasant's home kind of was a bi-level. You had the main living level, and then below it, maybe 3, 4, 5 feet at night was a place that you would bring the animals into your home. And the next day, you would take the animals out, you'd sweep out that area, and it extended your living space. Now, in that scenario, do you know where the feeding troughs were? They were up on the main level, right up against the wall, so the animals could feed at night. So this scholar argues, and by the way, the text absolutely lends itself to this being a possibility. You come, you find a relative, and you say, can we stay with you? And the relative says, I'm sorry, but my guest room is taken up. But I tell you what we'll do. We'll sweep out the main room, the great room, the family room, and you guys can have that space. And maybe in a relative's guest room is where Mary had Jesus. And then it would make sense after that, because there's no crib, that you would take Jesus and you would place him in one of the feeding troughs that was right there by the wall. Now, here's the point. Not trying to ruin Christmas for you. Maybe the nativity, as we think about it, is exactly what took place. As a matter of fact, I'm not calling you a heretic if you do that. I have a nativity that I bought from Bethlehem itself that's made out of olive wood that looks exactly like that. And I'm going to keep putting it out every year. But the point is, regardless of which of these you take, the point remains the same. Jesus' birth was very unusual. It was very humble. It wouldn't be what we would think of as the birth of a king. So the point would be, Jesus was born in Bethlehem because he was the promised king. But Jesus was laid in a feeding trough because he was the humble king. That's the point. Jesus was born as the king, but he was born as the humble king. What an unusual situation in Bethlehem that first Christmas night. Do you know, I had an unusual situation in Bethlehem. I've had a chance to go twice. And my first time there, we went, we'd been in country, I don't know, 5 or 6 days. And the last time I'd had a normal American cup of coffee was the Newark airport before we left the United States. And so we get to Bethlehem, and early one morning, we drive in on the tour bus, and we park in the parking deck, and we begin to make our walk up the hill to the Church of the Nativity. And in the distance, I saw it. On the side of the road was a Starbucks. At least that's what I thought. It had the right color, it had the right shapes, and it looked like the words said Starbucks. I got so excited, y'all. This is going to be a great morning. We're going to go see the Church of the Nativity. I'm going to see the traditional place where Jesus was born. And on the way back down the hill, I'm getting me a good cup of American black coffee. It's a great morning. And I got a little bit closer, and I was thoroughly disappointed. It was not a Starbucks at all. It was a Squarebucks. You say, what is a Squarebucks? And I say, I have no idea. You say, what's a Squarebucks coffee like? I would tell you, I don't know, because I was too angry to try it. Next year, go back, okay? I go back almost exact same time next year. And listen, I'm not going to be fooled this time. I know that's Squarebucks. But then I saw it. Just above it was another sign that didn't exist last year, and it said Starbucks. And I said, look what they've done in a year. No one was buying the Squarebucks coffee, so they've built a Starbucks. I'm going to do it this year. Well, I've got a picture to show you what I actually experienced that day. Take a look at this. It also was not Starbucks. It was Stars and Bucks. I was disappointed 2 years in a row. What an unusual situation I had in Bethlehem. But my unusual situation in Bethlehem was nothing like that first Christmas experience that Mary and Joseph had. Not only do the details not add up, the purpose of it doesn't add up. Because you see, God had a reason for bringing about this unusual situation that goes beyond just the characters that we see in play that night. So we ask ourselves, what was his reason for this unusual circumstance? Well, when we look at the next two scenes and see the details, maybe we begin to make sense of what this unusual situation in Bethlehem meant. So with that in mind, I want you to see the second scene, not just the unassuming place, but I want you to see the unlikely people at Jesus' arrival. Look with me at verses 8 through 14. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in their field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased." Well, we know who these unlikely people are at the birth of Jesus. We know the most unlikeliest of people at the birth of Jesus that are mentioned are the shepherds. And the truth of the matter is, even in our culture, we know some things about the shepherds that would make them unlikely people to be included. And I will tell you, these things are exactly right. But there's even more details that we don't know about the shepherd that make them the most unlikely people that the angel would have appeared to that night. First of all, we would say, well, they were considered kind of outcast or those that were of the lowest social level in that society. They were smelly, they were dirty, and by the way, religiously, they were unclean. And all of that is 100% the case. Now, some have said there's a good likelihood that these shepherds, because Bethlehem is so close to Jerusalem, maybe these were the shepherds that were picked to actually shepherd and prepare the lambs that would be used for the worship in the temple and the sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. That may very well be the case, and even if that's the case, they still would have been considered outcasts in that society. But beyond that, here's something else that people don't know about shepherds back in that day and time. They were considered very unreliable and untrustworthy. You say, well, why? Well, you would graze and you would take the sheep out in kind of public grazing land. It wouldn't be uncommon. Maybe a few from someone else's herd would wander into your herd. You didn't know it, and you keep it, and lo and behold, you end up with too many sheep. You shouldn't have that many. You're a thief. And because of that, and this would happen even by accident sometimes, they were rarely, if ever, allowed to give testimony in a legal situation. It wouldn't be trusted. In a court of law, they could not be a witness or give testimony in that culture. Yet it's to them, the shepherds, that God sent the angel first. Just for a moment, I want you to see this interplay that happens between the shepherd and the angels when the angel first reported this news. First of all, look at their immediate response. They are terrified. Now, I would say we see this theme develop over and over again. You remember Mary's first response when the angel appeared to her? Kind of the same thing. Maybe one of the reasons why is in that day and time, in that culture, they understood what it meant to receive a message or what the character of the holy and living God was like and to be in His presence. And we don't completely get that in our culture today. We also said that they understood who angels were and how powerful they were. And usually when they showed up, it wasn't good. As a matter of fact, Mike Furman and I were talking last week, and he said, it's interesting that in the New Testament, and maybe in the Bible as a whole, the most common command is, do not be afraid. And maybe one of the reasons why that's such a common command is a lot of times when people are in the presence of God or His message, guess what their initial knee-jerk reaction is? To be afraid. And so we see that over and over and over again. That's the shepherd's first response. Well, look at the angel's threefold response to the shepherd's fear. First of all, we see the same thing again. Don't be afraid. Stop fearing. Quit what you're doing. And the angel quickly gives the reason why. Because I'm proclaiming to you good news of great joy. Watch this, which will be for all people. Interesting enough, the translation proclaim good news is where we get our word evangelize, and it's often translated proclaim the gospel. It's where we get our word the gospel. In a very real sense, this angel was the first New Testament evangelist. And then, if you will, the third part of this message gives us the answer as to why it's good news of great joy for all people. Because there is born for you this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The content of the gospel itself, the content of the message we proclaim, what it is that makes this good news. It's still good news today, brothers and sisters. It's still good news today for the whole world, whether they recognize it or not. And watch what happens next, verse 13 and 14. The way the angel ended the situation is all of a sudden there's this angelic choir that sings this heavenly song of which we read in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest place. Glory to the God of heaven. And on earth, peace among those with whom He is well pleased. And some of the older translations, there's a little bit of a misleading translation. It's the thing with the Christmas story. There's some things that just mislead us a little bit. It's not, we often translate peace and goodwill among men. But the truth of the matter is, it probably indicates peace among those on whom God's favor rests. Peace among the favored one of God. Well, who are the favored ones of God? Well, anybody that has received His grace. The word favor and grace, they kind of indicate the same thing. Well, how is it that we receive the grace of God? Through the gift of His Savior. The idea is peace to those who receive the grace of His Savior. So when we look at this and we see the details of these unlikely people, we ask the question, what do we learn? This unusual night in Bethlehem, what do we learn from these unlikely people? Well, we go back to our original question. Is there any type of person that's beyond the reach of God? Is there any sin too great? Is there any person beyond the peace of God? And when we look at this, it seems to be that the answer is no. God's grace extends. God's grace is offered. God's grace is inviting. And God's peace can be inclusive through Jesus Christ. The idea seems to be his inviting grace and his inclusive peace that we see through these unlikely people. Which leads us to ask the question, just for a moment, how do these unlikely people respond, and how should we respond? Well, you see the unassuming place, you see the unlikely people, but we end in verses 15 through 20 seeing what I've called the unhindered praise to the arrival of Jesus. So this is what we read here. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. What would they do? How would they respond? Well, they get this message, and then all of a sudden it's just them standing there. And it seems like the only thing they could think to do is to go and see for themselves if what they had been told, every detail of it, was true. What had been reported to them? Can they trust this? And so the language of the text seems to be they didn't wait. They didn't discuss it, but they did this. They responded, their initial responses, with haste. They responded now. They responded immediately. And they go and they find the events that they see are exactly as they had been told. And so all they know to do in that moment is to repeat the message, the good news that had been given to them. Now, I find this interesting for a moment. Their first response is to proclaim what had been proclaimed to them, but the good news of this event that had been proclaimed to them. Now, why is that interesting? Well, it's interesting for a couple reasons. Number one, can we say that whereas the angel might have been the first New Testament evangelist, the shepherds seem to be the first human evangelist? Now, why is that significant? Do you remember that shepherds weren't very trustworthy in that society? They weren't allowed, rarely if ever, to give witness in a court of law, legally. So would anybody in their right mind use them as witnesses to the good news of the gospel and the birth of Jesus? Well, God did. God took those that society would think as the most unreliable witnesses, and he made them his witness of the birth of Jesus. You remember, God does unusual things, and he does them in unusual ways, and we ask why? This is one of the examples of that. Don't you also find it interesting when we think about that the angels, at least in a couple ways, and certainly this is one, that the shepherds kind of take the place of the angels? The angels proclaim, the shepherds take their place and proclaim. Now, we might ask the question, couldn't have God just have sent the angels to Bethlehem and everywhere else all over the world at the exact same time to give this message? Well, of course he could have. He did it with the shepherds. So why didn't he? Oh, friend, I don't know the answer to all of that, but I do know this. It seems that in the economy of God, the way God desires and has orchestrated for his gospel to be proclaimed is one human tells another human what Jesus Christ has done. And did you know that hasn't changed today? He desires people to know about the good news by one person telling another person who tells another person who tells another person. And the shepherds model this. That's great. Well, how would the people that were there that night respond to what the shepherds did? Verses 18 through 20, we see at least three responses. Number one, the larger crowd, the people, what do? They wonder and they're amazed. Pretty common language in the book of Luke. Luke seems to report that in a lot of situations, people are wondering and they're amazed. Well, what does this mean? Well, it's just kind of a general response. It doesn't mean faith, but it means not really knowing what's going on. You see it, but you don't know what to make of it. You know, we see that with the proclamation of the gospel and the movement of God today. People see it. You kind of have to acknowledge it, but there's a tendency to deny or not acknowledge the spiritual significance of it. Well, large group people, certainly there's some that did that. But then there's Mary. Did you catch Mary's response? She treasures and ponders in her heart. I find it fascinating. By the way, this doesn't mean unbelief, but it does mean that maybe she didn't understand the full ramification of all these things that had happened. She didn't deny it. She didn't dismiss it. She meditates on it. Don't you find it interesting that Mary seemed to use both her head and her heart in dealing with the truth that God had shown her? Now, typically, people tend to be one way or the other, right? We either tend to be people that are heady, right? We're academic. We see things from an academic standpoint. Or we're feelers. We tend to just respond to how we feel. But isn't it fascinating that God seems to here indicate that the response to His grace should include both? We should not be afraid to meditate on, to think about these deep truths about God and use our head to do so. But it shouldn't stop there. It should lead us to where it impacts our heart and begins to change our life. And Mary seems to model that, both head and heart. But then there's the shepherds and their response. Did you see it? Verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen as it had been told them. They worship. Their response is not just to tell, but their response is to, after they see the truth, based on truth, the truth of God, what God has done in Christ, to respond in worship. Confusion, concentrating and being changed by deep truth about God, and responding based on that truth in worship. We tend to be people that when we think about anything that God does, and specifically maybe the Christmas story, we know there's parts of it. We know we're called to respond in certain ways as believers, but often we see them so disjointed and not connected. And I'm going to tell you the Christmas story intimately connects all of them. I'm going to use big words, but then I'll explain it. Theology, doxology, missiology. Theology, truth about God. Doxology, worship of the one true God. Missiology, going out and sharing with others about God. We see these things so disconnected, but the Christmas story puts them together. And it tells us that if we really understand the truth about God, we're going to respond in worship. We haven't really understood who God is if we're not worshiping Him. And if you're not worshiping Him, maybe you don't understand these truths. But it doesn't stop there. You see, when based on truth we worship God, our next response is, let me go out and tell others so that they too become worshipers of God. And that's what God has called us to. I'll say more about that in just a moment, but I want you to go back to the original question as we think about all of these for just a moment. Is there anybody that's beyond the reach of God's peace? The truth of the matter is, for them there that night, through the coming of Jesus, the Father proclaimed, hear me say this, the inclusive and inviting nature of His grace and peace. In some ways, it's no different for us. He continues today in the coming of Christ, the Christmas story. The Father proclaims that no one is beyond the reach of His peace. So for just a moment, what is our response today? If all of this is true, what is our response? Just three quick applications. First of all, if this is all true, then number one, we should seek truth. We should be truth seekers. I want to understand what it is that God has actually done in Christ. I want to grasp that. Not that I will ever plumb the depths of it, but I want to know it. But it doesn't stop there. If I understand the truth of God, then the next step, if I really have, is I'm going to worship Christ. I seek truth, and I respond to that truth, to worshiping Christ, to worshiping the one true God. But if I understand how important the worship of Christ is, I don't stop there either. I become a proclaimer of peace. I seek truth. I worship Christ. I proclaim peace. Because the only hope that anyone has is for us to go out and proclaim to them the incarnation, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, what we know is the good news, the gospel. Let's proclaim that peace that brings peace. So you know about my unusual experience in Bethlehem. Well, I had a much more significant experience the first time that I went to Bethlehem of just not getting a drink of coffee. We went up to the Church of the Nativity, and we went behind the platform and were able to go down into what they believe was the caves that might have been either the house or the cave or the stable of where Jesus traditionally we say was the spot of his birth. And while I was down there, there was a group of people, some I was with and some I wasn't. And all of a sudden, in seeing, laying eyes on, contemplating this truth of what God has done in Christ, something spontaneously happened. And I have a video, 40-second video, may not be very good quality. I want you to see what happened that morning. Theology, to where we learn the truth of Christ, should always lead us to doxology, which is our worship of Christ. And our worship of Christ should always work itself out in our missiology. We go out, and because of the truth, know that we are called to lead others to become worshipers of Christ. Is there any hope? Is there peace? Anna Conrad had been buried in this avalanche for some 5 days. The people that were looking for her had even said, this is no longer a rescue mission. This is a recovery mission. And so they dug and they dug and they dug at the spot where she was. And finally, when they moved all the layers of snow, they found that there was a board that was laid over what appeared to be lockers in the locker room of the ski lodge. And as soon as they moved that board, they saw something that they weren't expecting, a hand. It was Anna's hand. But then they saw something that blew them away. The hand moved. It's as if she had been brought back from the dead. She was alive. The lost was found. There was hope. Is there anyone or any situation that is beyond the reach of God? When I read this story and the gospel accounts, I find myself proclaiming a definitive no. Isn't it interesting that this account begins with Caesar and ends with the Christ child? And many people have tried to compare the two, but really there is no comparison. You see, what you have in the babe that was in Mary's womb is not like Caesar at all. Not a man that had become a god. No, no, no. The one true God who had become a man for us. And because of that, and because of what God has done in the incarnation, there is no one that is beyond the reach of his grace. There is no one that is beyond the potential of his peace. Would you pray with me this morning? So, gracious Father, we just come to you today. We know this story. We know these details. Probably not many details this story we don't know. Maybe some things we heard today that were a little bit different than what we had traditionally known, but we know it. Yet, sometimes we forget the profoundness of what you have done for us in Christ through the good news of the gospel. So today, just for a moment, help us to sit still. Help us to quiet our minds and just reflect on what it is that you have given us. All the promises of God we have in Christ. And I pray for the believer in the room, help us have hope and peace renewed. Help us to be those that will rejoice in the truth, will worship Christ, and will go out and be peace proclaimers. And help us to know that no one is beyond your hope, your love, your grace. And then, Father, if there's someone in the room today that doesn't know your peace, it's my prayer today. They might think they're beyond it, but may they hear from you loud and clear that you, Father, can forgive and save them. And may today be the day of salvation for them. And whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory, for this is your time. It's in Jesus' name that we give you and pray these things. Amen and amen.